Okay, well, we had 9 verses read there, but these first 18 verses of John's Gospel are powerful. They're rich with theology about telling us who God is. Matthew Henry, a Puritan from the 1600s, said that these first verses of St. John's Gospel were worthy to be written in letters of gold. But I can probably imagine a lot of you are thinking, that's all good and well, but that doesn't sound like a very Christmassy passage. And it isn't in a lot of ways, but Christmas is all about Jesus and who he is and the importance of Jesus being born into the world. And in this passage, we certainly deal with who Jesus is and the necessity of his birth, or as the Gospel of John puts it, the Word became flesh. The other thing I hope for us all to see tonight is the glory of Christ, and thus the glory of Christmas. But before we jump in to the focus verse for tonight, which is verse 14, I want us to take a quick look at verse 1, just to help us understand what the Word is, what that's all about. So if you want to open your Bibles, we'll be staying in John for most of it, John chapter 1, and verse 14 will be the focus, but we're going to start in verse 1. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. For those of us who have been in churches and been a Christian long enough know that the Word is Jesus in these verses. In this verse, we can clearly see that John is pointing us back to the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning, God." Before anything existed, God was, for he is eternal with no beginning and no end. And so Jesus, the Word, is also eternal without a beginning and without an end. And the Word was with God. John masterfully communicates to his readers that Jesus is distinct from God. As verse 18 of this same chapter puts it, that the Word is at the Father's side. They enjoyed a close relationship with one another, perfect fellowship with one another. God did not create mankind because he was lonely, for the three persons of the Godhead enjoyed perfect relationship. And the Word was God. So the Word is eternal and was with God and is God. We serve a triune God, which means that we serve one God in three persons. We do not worship three gods. Jesus is the eternal begotten Son of God, as verse 14 says. That doesn't mean that Jesus was created by God. It means that he is the unique Son of God. For all who are believers are considered sons of God as well, but we are sons of God by adoption. Jesus is the only Son of his kind, not created by God, but begotten, unique, one of a kind. In Hebrews chapter 11, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son, or his begotten son. We know that Abraham had other sons, but Isaac was the unique one through whom the covenant of God was carried out through. Abraham had other sons, but Isaac was the unique, one-of-a-kind kind of son. And we know that Jesus and the Father are co-equal, co-eternal. All things were made through him and by him, and without Jesus, nothing exists. He is the source of all life and light. But perhaps you may understand all this, and yet you're still left wondering, why did John use the Word to talk about Jesus? Why didn't he just say Jesus or Son of God? What does this Word even mean? It's important that we understand this because it assists us in seeing and understanding how Scripture all comes together. That it really is one big story with common threads called doctrines running all the way through. The Greek word for the Word is logos, and there are various philosophies, interpretations of this word, and they can all be helpful. But I believe that more importantly than looking at these contextual philosophies of the time, that this gospel was written, we must go back to Scripture. We must look back to the Old Testament because we believe that the Bible interprets itself, that Scripture interprets Scripture. If you don't study the Bible, if you don't dig deep and join a local church that teaches you the Bible, you're going to miss a lot of the meaning that is embedded beneath the surface level in Scripture. A.W. Tozer once said, "Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian." Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. So with all that being said, what does the Old Testament teach us about the Word? The Word of God is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, God revealing himself and deliverance. It was by his Word that God spoke creation into existence. It was by his Word that God revealed himself to Samuel. It was by his Word that God directed Israel through the prophets and called them to repentance and salvation. And right at the end of this chapter, he has made him known. There is this phrase, made him known, which is actually the Greek word we use for exegesis, meaning that the Word, the Logos, explains, interprets, and reveals God. For only Jesus is the Word. For by him all things were created. By him God revealed who he was, and by him deliverance comes, salvation comes. And there is thus hope for all who will believe in the word Jesus Christ. Let me jump to verse 14. The word became flesh. And the word became flesh. John uses the term logos, the word, three times in verse 1, and then only once more in verse 14, and then never again in his gospel. By using, he recalls all that we have just learned, that the word eternal, who is with God and is God eternally, now becomes flesh. This is the Christmas story according to John, that the eternal God has now become flesh, has now become human. Jesus, the one who created us, the one whom we have rejected and despised, humbles himself in becoming a man. But in becoming, Jesus did not cease to be all he was in being fully God. Many people throughout centuries have taken this word became to mean that in becoming flesh and becoming a man, Jesus ceased being God. Or that he remained fully God and only appeared to be human, like some sort of phantom. Or at different points in the story, he was God, and at other points, he was human. But that's just not true, and it's not only not true, it's heresy. The word fully God did become fully man while remaining fully God. Let me say that again. The word fully God did become fully man while remaining fully God. Jesus became like us in every way except that of sin. Jesus did become fully man in order that he might be born, live, and die as a sacrifice, as our perfect substitute, for only a perfect man could pay the price for my sin and for your sin. And yet he was born without sin and was able to keep his record clean. Never once in his whole entire life did he sin because he was fully God. No human can do that. Not one of us is capable of that except for Jesus Christ. But this is the good news of Christmas, that Jesus became just like us. And so he can sympathize with us. He understands the things that you're going through. He understands the struggles that you might be going through at school or at home or in the family or in the workplace. Or that your bank balance is getting low and you're struggling to feed the family. Well, that this Christmas might be the first time that you're celebrating it without someone special in your life. Jesus understands. And yet because he is fully God, and he is our great high priest, which means that he represents all believers before God, he can deal with the Father on equal terms because he is very God of very God. He is fully God. So he can go to God in heaven, and he is in heaven with God on equal terms because he is one with God. Distinct person, one with God. The natures, man and God, were in one person, but one did not diminish the other. Him being God was not diminished by him becoming human, nor was his humanity overpowered by his deity. He became like us in every which way, except without sin, and dwelt among us. The word here for dwelt in the Greek is skeno, which means tabernacle. And once again, John is pointing back to the Old Testament, where the tabernacle was the place where God's glory was, demonstrating his presence with God's chosen people, Israel. Jesus is the greater tabernacle. Jesus is God's glory manifested to us. And we will talk about glory very shortly. But what John is saying here is his version of the Christmas story, that the Word is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is him, the one whom all of Scripture points to. This is him, the one who has no beginning and no end. This is him who is very God of very God, who has become fully man, that we might be saved. For unto us a child is born. Unto us the Word has become flesh to save his people from their sins. Colossians tells us that in him the whole fullness of God, of deity, dwells bodily. In Jesus Christ, in this baby boy in the manger, the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell. This is amazing news because what we find in this manger is that Jesus is the answer to the question as old as time itself. What is God like? Many people say, well, if God will just reveal himself, if God was real, why won't he just show himself? But at Christmas, we celebrate the answer to this question, that in Jesus, we find out exactly what God is like. For Jesus was a real person. And on top of that, God has given us the Scripture, these authoritative 66 books combined into one collection, which is all that we need to know exactly what God is like, if you would but take the time to read it. Oh, that we would cherish Christ as we ought and hold the Scriptures dearly to our hearts.
Because it is there that we see ourselves for the sinners that we are, and it is there that we find a holy and just and merciful and gracious God.
Then he goes on to talk about the glory of the Word. We have seen His glory. Other translations say, and we have beheld His glory. Now there is a sense in which, while Jesus walked the earth, all those who saw Him saw the glory of God, but certainly not in its fullest sense. It was veiled by His flesh. In John 11, just after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus turned to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, and said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so by the Holy Spirit creating in us a new heart, regenerating us, and only then as we look to Christ with eyes of faith do we truly behold His glory. So I think John here is more specifically talking about Jesus' disciples. But this is where the glory of Christmas comes into play. When we come to understand how awesome it is that in Christ God's glory was demonstrated, was manifest, we should be filled with gratitude to God and fall on our knees in sheer awe of Him and of the privilege of being in Christ as followers of Jesus. If you are a Christian here tonight, this is a special privilege that we have, that you are in Christ and you have beheld Christ and beheld His glory with eyes of faith. God's glory was often on display in the Old Testament. We're going to flick back to a few passages in Scripture. So if you have your Bibles there, they're the passages up there that we're going to flick to. And we're going to first open to Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through to 20. So if you want to open that, otherwise I'll just read it. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this is just Moses before he received the Ten Commandments from God. But I mean, this is quite a scene. Moses has already informed the people that no man or animal can even touch the base of the mountain, for to do so would bring death. Because this is the holiness and glory of God. This is where God has fallen and come upon this mountain. To touch it would mean death. It's a terrifying scene in many ways. There is smoke and thunder and lightning and fire, and the whole mountain is shaking and trumpets are being blasted. But this is the glory of God Almighty. This is the glory of God. And if you flick over to Exodus chapter 33, just a few chapters over, Exodus 18:23. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I love how Moses begins these verses with a plea for God to show His glory. What a prayer for the church, that we come expectantly when we gather together as God's people, when we come together on a Sunday and we pray, "God, show us your glory." But then God, hearing Moses' plea, says that He cannot do that. For God to completely unveil His glory, to completely show His glory before the eyes of Moses would kill him. Because God's glory is too awesome, it's too holy, it's too bright that no man can see Him and live. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll just give a quick overview of that. Isaiah has this vision of God sitting upon a throne, and God's robe fills the temple. And there are seraphim, angels, covering His face and His feet, meaning that all that is left for Isaiah to see of God's glory is His robe. And the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory."
And once again, the foundations are shaking and it's filled with smoke. And upon seeing this and seeing only God's robe, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips." God's glory in the Old Testament was awesome and terrifying, and we dare not gaze into his glory, for the only outcome would have been certain death. And yet in Jesus, in the Word made flesh, God's glory is shown to us, and the disciples stared into the face of God's glory. And yet while here on earth, the complete fullness of God's glory was still veiled in Jesus by his flesh, but was seen in other ways. We know that Jesus did many mighty miracles to demonstrate the glory of God. Each of Jesus' signs, his miracles in the Gospels of John, were done to demonstrate his glory. And when Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples in the boat became afraid, like in the Old Testament, because they just witnessed the glory of God on display. They'd just seen how powerful and sovereign Jesus really is. And then Peter, James, and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They beheld Christ's glory. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And then God spoke, and the three of them fell on their faces and were terrified. Truly in Jesus Christ, God's glory was made manifest. But this isn't even the quintessential point of God's glory in the gospel. You see, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, is what John chapter 12 says. God's glory culminates at the end of Jesus' life, as the hour comes when he was to be crucified for sin. And yet this is so backwards to glory in the world. The world considers glory to go hand in hand with fame and wealth and with being well liked and with reputation and with popularity. And yet here is the most shameful act known to any man. Jesus Christ, the God-man, was sent to the cross. He was nailed to the tree to die for a crime that you and I committed. He was innocent of that crime. He had never once sinned, and yet he went to that cross so that we might be saved. He did that willingly and voluntarily so that God could be glorified and that we might have eternal life. It is in this one scandalous act that the full glory of God was on display. All of redemptive history and all of Scripture points to this one event. Because it is here by the once-for-all sacrifice, the just for the unjust, the perfect for the imperfect, that salvation was secured for all who will believe. And we know that it has been secured. That the work is finished because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. Payment accepted. Debt paid. And so it is for this reason that we too must glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. The job of the pastor, of the preacher, is to lift Christ up, that week after week you might behold his glory, that you might think so little of me and think so much of him. For who am I but a sinner saved by grace? I am but a dying man preaching to dying men and women that you might come to know Christ. I do not mind what you think of me, but I do care what you think of him. If you were to walk out of here and go, I don't think much of that Harrison guy, but I think much of the Christ that he preached about, then that's fine. That's fine by me. There is no greater privilege. It is a sweet and blessed work to be able to magnify Christ. Christians, do not think you have got off so lightly in your lives, though. Your ministries to which God has given you ought to be saturated in Christ, that those who are around may behold his glory. This is a soul-saving work, Christians, for we were created for God's glory, and now by the grace of God and by the power of God at work in us, we live our lives to the glory of God, and we preach the gospel to the glory of God. Oh, that we would be like John the Baptist, living a life that declares to the world, I must decrease so that he might increase. But the question is, have you beheld the glory of God by faith? Because it is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith looks at Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived and died for us. It looks at him and sees my debt being paid, your debt being paid, that I could be forgiven and brought near to God. And when you behold his glory by faith, you will find yourself asking time and time again, whom do I have on earth but Jesus? Who is more precious? Who is there in heaven that I desire besides him? For it is Christ who has done for you what none could do but God. You can take all of the presents under the Christmas tree. You can take all of the precious things that God has so graciously given to each and every one of you. You can take them all and put them in the scales. And you can put Christ on the other side and he will outweigh them all. There is none that is more precious than Jesus Christ. And so to the unbeliever, I urge you to believe in Christ. Turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and believe in Christ and behold his glory by faith. There is no greater joy in life. There is no greater privilege to have your debt paid and be given the perfection, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you might be adopted into the family of God, to be called a child of God. I have no greater gift to offer you this Christmas than Christ himself. I have no greater gift. If I had all the money in the world, Christ would still be better and more precious than all of it. And the word is full of grace and truth. Christ is full of grace. And from his fullness, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have all received grace upon grace. That's what verse 16 tells us. Romans 5 tells us that in grace we stand. Christ reveals God to us, and the God whom we serve is a God full of grace. And the gospel by which you saved is a gospel of grace. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. It was only by God's mercy and grace that God sent Jesus Christ in the world to save his people from their sins. God's mercy says to his child, the believer, though you deserved hell, and you did, and you deserved eternal death, I will not give it to you because of Jesus. And then grace says, though you do not deserve eternal life or to be called a child of God or to spend the rest of your life here on earth or in eternity to come in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, you do not deserve that, but I will give it to you. You don't deserve it. You're not entitled to it. But because of Christ and everything that he did, it is yours. This is all granted to the believer. This is all granted to the Christian who is a child of God because of all that Jesus has done. It is just grace upon grace. Won't you come to the river that never runs dry? Come to Jesus, and there you will find grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God's grace will never truly be amazing until we actually understand that we are a wretch deserving nothing. But in Christ you have everything. All the fullness that Christ was promising to you can be yours if you will believe in him. Jesus, as expressed in the scriptures, is full of truth. There is no other foundation by which we ought to build our lives. Jesus is the rock upon which we build. Only when we are founded in him can you have assurance that through those storms may come your way, though Satan may tempt you to despair. In him and because of him, you will get there. Because of him, you will get there. We have assurance that in him and by the grace and the power of God, we will one day see that which we only saw with eyes of faith and spend forever in the glory of God. That which we saw with eyes of faith will one day become a reality as we beheld Christ with eyes of faith and we beheld that glory. One day we'll spend forever in the glory of God. All God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus, because God will never lie. He is always faithful. He is always true. And though the world may turn its back on you and though all else may fail, Christ will not fail. He will not lie to you. His promises will never let you down because he is full of truth. And that which he has said will happen. Jesus Christ is the full expression of God's saving grace. And all the necessary truth to save can only be found in him, as said by John MacArthur. Scripture teaches us that salvation from sin, salvation from all the wrong things that you've done, all the offenses that you've done against God, can only be found in believing the truth of the gospel, by which one receives by his saving grace, which means you don't deserve it. It's nothing that you can do to earn it. You cannot do enough good things to get this salvation. It is not about you, it's about Christ. The full grace of God and the full truth of God are never more clearly seen and revealed than in the Word made flesh in that baby boy in the manger.
It is in Christ alone that the soul can be satisfied. If you would but die to self and live for Christ, then in him you will find life, and life to the fullest. In summary, Jesus, the Word, being both fully God and fully man, came to dwell among us. When we wake up tomorrow morning, before we do anything, may we remember that we celebrate because the Savior of the world is born. That Jesus Christ became one of us without sin, that he might save us from an eternity in hell and bring us back to God. The glory of God, which was once far off, was brought near in Jesus Christ, that we may behold his glory by faith. The fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in Christ, and so in him God saw fit to demonstrate, to show his glory. And then the Lord of glory was crucified. How astonishing is the love of Christ that he would stoop so low, that he would become man, that he would become just like me, so that I could become a child of God. How astonishing is the love of Christ. This Christmas, let us remember that grace, truth, salvation are only available in Jesus, in the Word incarnate. Come to him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There is no other path. There is no Buddhism. There is none of that. It is only Jesus. It is only Jesus. He is the only way. Christians, let us never tire of hearing about our Lord and Savior, who supplies all our needs and in whom we find grace upon grace. For he alone is worthy of all the glory. Let me close with a poem. Forsaken, hated and despised, a child of wrath, no hope forlorn, cast down by sin, by anger torn, our hopelessness was not disguised. Who can reverse this solemn state? Who can turn sour into sweet? Who can our mortal trespass meet? Who can our crooked souls set straight? A scandal, God breathed human air. Unjust that God would die for sin. Absurd that we must die to win. Resist, embrace sin's deep despair. The form of God who took our form, an endless debt by blood to pay. Both man and God appeared that day when Christ the saving Lord was born. No more forsaken, no more wrath, no longer hated or cast down, a tender babe, a cross, a crown. He came to set redemption's path. That's what Christmas is about. Christians rejoice. No more forsaken, no more wrath. Oh, come, let us adore him, for by his blood and by his sacrifice and by his resurrection, you are no longer considered an enemy of God, but a child of God. There is no longer any condemnation, but you have been set free in Christ. And to the unbeliever, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you do not know Jesus, the only difference between you and me is Christ. I am but a sinner saved by grace, and I place my faith in Jesus Christ. And so my testimony is one of grace, one about Jesus Christ, not one about me. And so if you would believe in Jesus Christ, he came into the world to save sinners. That's you. Repent, turn from your sins, and believe in him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be born into this world to save us from our sins. I thank you for all that Jesus did for us, that baby boy in the manger would grow up to live the perfect life that I never could, to die the death that I deserved, and to rise again so that I too might have new life in him. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would draw them to yourself and that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.